Well, let's all just bow together, please, and we will come before the Lord in prayer. Eternal God and loving Father, we draw near to Thee, and we bow down in Thy holy presence on this Sabbath morning. We rejoice that Thou hast spared us, Thou hast brought us together. Thank Thee for safety in getting here, for the temporal mercies of life already enjoyed on this Lord's Day morning, and we bless Thee, O Father, for the anticipation given to us and Thy promises that we may meet with Thee and will meet with Thee. Even as we gather together in the house of God this day, we come now through Christ our Redeemer. We bow down and we worship Thee, the only true and living God. We thank Thee for revealing Thyself to us, for making known to us the will of God for our salvation. We thank Thee for the Scriptures of truth to which we may turn once again, and therein set our minds to hear from Thee and to listen to Thy voice. And we pray that we will hear from Thee indeed, even now, as we come back to the book of Hebrews. We thank Thee for it, for this grand epistle, for its presentation of the superiority of Christ. And we thank Thee, O Lord, for all that we're being taught and learning. O Lord, help us to learn more of Thee. Come and be with us now, we pray. Touch every brother and sister here in this meeting place and those who gather with us by means of the webcast. We pray that every heart will be blessed and that there will be a sense of Thy nearness. Continue with us, O Lord, we pray, and give us help now and right through this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our reading today is found in Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and as you turn to it, I welcome each one of you to this, our Bible class, and we pray that God will be with us and that He will meet with us as we gather together in this fashion and we hear His word and consider it together. So Hebrews chapter 4, I want to read at the end of the chapter these well-known verses from verse 12 through to verse number 16, and they are familiar and they're blessed verses presenting these great truths that we're going to read now. So Hebrews 4 verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And the Lord will bless the reading of His own word to each of our hearts. Now, we have been noting a vital theme in the book of Hebrews, in this epistle, namely the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is above all others, and He is above all offices. And I refer to others and offices with regard to spiritual religious matters in the realm of Israel. They were very proud of their spiritual pedigree, and they were very much set upon finding merit with God by their obedience to that religious institution in which they were born and which was set before them continually by their spiritual teachers. Of course, those men were in darkness, and therefore it was the blind leading the blind. And the Bible says, as the Lord Himself tells us, and He said it, that when that happens, both will fall into the ditch. And so this is the setting. And this means that Paul must, as he writes to Christians, that is among the Jewish nation, he must show them that there's only one who deserves that highest place. And that, of course, had been set out by the Lord in the Old Testament through all that was presented concerning the promised Messiah. And remember, we did that study some time ago And now Paul reminds them of all these truths from the Old Testament about the one who is above all others and all other offices. That includes the priesthood of Israel. We must keep in mind that Israel had a priesthood. God ordained it. God set it up, but only for the purpose of pointing to the great high priest who would eventually come. And the spiritual Israelite, the saved Israelite in Old Testament days, would have had his or her faith firmly fixed upon the one who was identified and prophesied in all that the high priest of Israel was and did, and thereby that Israelite was saved. But, as I've been saying to you, these people are part of a realm and of a former religion where Christ was cloaked and hidden. And so, especially in his priesthood, the Apostle Paul sets out in this letter to exalt him and to reveal him in a manner that would be unassailable. And certainly he accomplishes his goal. And we find in the book of Hebrews what Paul actually says here being presented time and time again, that is in verse 14, these words, "We have a great high priest." We have a great high priest. So he's asserting the priesthood of Christ, especially the high priesthood of Christ, against that background that I've described again for you. But also, because he's responding to a certain charge or allegation that had been made by the unbelieving Jews, namely that these Hebrew Christians, having turned away from the religion of Israel, the temple worship and so on, they had turned away from the priesthood, and therefore the allegation was being made that they didn't have a high priest. And so the Apostle Paul brings before his readers, among other things, the fact that this charge is false and that those who were rejecting the Lord Jesus as the high priest of his people and were clinging to the ceremonial religion and that priesthood were utterly misleading their fellow Jews when they taunted them and when they alleged that they didn't have a high priest to minister on their behalf. The opposite was the truth. And therefore, Paul sets out to make this absolutely clear. And he says here, "We have a high priest." It's worthy also just to notice that in saying this, making this strong assertion, "We have a high priest," in answer to that charge, they didn't have a high priest, Paul also underlines a certain feature of New Testament Christianity. Because saying here, "We have a high priest," then he goes on to do something else. He goes on to say, as we find in these verses, "Let us hold fast," as you see there in verse number 14. "Seeing then we have a great high priest," then the end of the verse, "let us hold fast." And then verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace." And here you have a feature of true New Testament Christianity. And that is, because we have what is in view in terms of Christ, his work for us, etc., then we may do certain things. Now that's very, very important. And Christians need to see that constantly. And I preached one time a message from these verses, "We have, therefore we do." And I just draw it back to your attention. I don't know if anybody remembers that. Well, maybe you don't, but that doesn't matter. I'm reminding you. As a tenet of true Christianity, because we have certain matters firmly established by God, certain details concerning the person work of Christ, therefore we do. So that means that this is the very opposite of false religion. False religion teaches we do, therefore we have. It always reverses God's order. It's teaching that as a result of the fact of doing certain things, we do certain things, we pray, we hold to our church, we bow down to an image, whatever it might be, and because we do all that, therefore we have eternal life. But God says the opposite. He says we have, therefore we do. As a result of having Christ, having the merits of his atonement, having and possessing eternal life through him, etc., etc., we then do what God wants us to do. And those things that we do are all privileges. They're not set of rules and regulations that become a drudgery or become a burden, they are a delight. For example, here it is, we have a high priest, therefore let us come to the throne of grace. Do you not delight in getting to the throne of grace? We have a high priest, therefore let's hold fast to our profession, that is, to our religion, our beliefs, our stand, etc. And it's a delight to do that. It's not something that is wearisome. What a delight to lift up the Lord's name and make him known and set him abroad and present him in all his fullness to a dying and a sinful world. And so we have, therefore we do, the very opposite of false religion, whether it's Romanism, apostate Protestantism, or the cults, or whoever, they all say, we do, therefore we have. But the Bible says, we have, therefore we do. Now, in setting out today to consider what lies before us, this principle is set before us here, as I've intimated already, in inseparable connection with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And so this is the thrust of this passage, as we already noted with you. We have a great high priest. Therefore, let us perform certain spiritual ministries and spiritual actions. And I've mentioned those that are in view here, and there are many more through the book of Hebrews. So Paul presents to us the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have him, we possess him, he's given to us as our Redeemer, our Savior, and our friend, and all that we need to save us from our sins. And in doing this, Paul sets before us a number of features about the Lord Jesus Christ as our High Priest that make him truly unique, and therefore able to minister to us, that we might serve God, that we might live the Christian life as we ought to live it. And this is his thrust here. We have this high priest. Therefore, live the Christian life on that basis. That's really what he's saying. But what I want to do today is show you a number of features about Christ, our high priest, in these verses that encourage our hearts to see who he is and what he can do for us, and therefore why we are able to live the life of the Christian. And to begin with, there is his authority. It is found in this particular description of him in verse number 14. We have a great high priest. That's a description, a great high priest, because the word great is describing our high priest. It's an adjective. And so it's describing him, and it underlines his authority. Now, take the phrase high priest. You'll find it 10 times in the book of Hebrews. It's a phrase that means literally archpriest, high priest, archpriest. And of course, in certain religions, we have the use of the word arch, archbishop especially. And an archbishop in Episcopalianism or Romanism is a man holding an office in which he's over other bishops and the priests of Rome, or whatever the religion might be. And I'm just simply pointing out to you how the word arch is used in those religions. Of course, those religions have no right to use that word, because there's no man who has authority over others in spiritual matters. When it comes to our standing with God, we are all equal, and therefore, we need to keep that in mind. But I'm just simply giving you the meaning of the word high priest, archpriest. And so the very phrase itself is indicative of authority. But then prefixing it, you've got the word great. This word great, this adjective great. And that word literally means high. And so it reads this way, the high archpriest. Now here's the point. The Lord Jesus Christ is the high or the great archpriest in an absolute sense. He is unparalleled in his dignity and in his majesty and in his sufficiency. This full description, this full title is never given to anybody else in the Bible but the Lord Jesus. In fact, it's only used this once here in Hebrews 4. And verse number 14, great high priest. But because it's only used once, that doesn't take away from its significance. And we must underline that to you. But the point is, it's a term that certainly underlines and manifests the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice what it says here in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And we must pause there a moment or two, because these words add to this matter of authority that the Savior possesses as our arch high priest. The words there denote, to begin with again, his eternal sonship, his deity. We've noticed this before. I mean the name Son of God. It is found in chapter 1, verse 5, and verse 6, and verse 8. That is, the name Son is applied to our Lord Jesus Christ in those particular verses. And therefore, it's a name that belongs to Jesus Christ alone. It's that name that reveals him to us as the second person of the Godhead. And I've explained these matters to you already in this study, but again, just to remind you of this, when you look at the names Father and Son and Holy Spirit as used in the Bible, you're looking at names by which it is made known to us that there are three persons in what we call the Godhead, or therefore the Trinity. And we must know this. We must get a hold of this. And not just simply read over those names as if they mean nothing or signify nothing. They are deliberately chosen in the revelation of Scripture to bring home to us that there's a person in the Godhead who stands as the representative of the Godhead or the Trinity, namely the Father. The name Father signifies someone who is first in terms of order or position. And so one of those persons in the Godhead is called the Father to make it clear that he represents the other persons or represents the whole Trinity. Then another is called the Son, our Lord Jesus, to signify that there's a person in that Godhead or that Trinity who has got a special relationship with the first person, namely the Father. And he's called the Son because the Father, within the covenant of grace, the Father sent forth the Son into this world, sent forth the second person, but he's called the Son because he's the eternally begotten one who stands in that blessed relationship with the Father who sends him forth. And the Spirit, of course, is the third person who acts on behalf of the first two persons in terms of coming into the world and executing the will of the Godhead in the realms of creation and providence and redemption. And so we need to understand why the names are used. And so here we have Jesus, the Son of God, and we notice his eternal sonship and his deity in that name, Son of God. But there's also his humanity. Because the name Jesus was given to him at his birth, when he assumed our humanity, when he took our humanity onto himself. And so what we're finding here is that this person who is identified by Paul as the great high priest is one who possesses both deity and humanity, and therefore in his person, his unique person, he is constituted to be our high priest because he is both God and man. And men and women, brethren and sisters, that is a vital and a very, very indispensable element in the whole foundation of the gospel. There has to be someone acting on behalf of sinners to save them who is connected with them, so he must be a man. But he must also be connected with the Godhead, so he must be God. And this is the wonder of Christ's person. He is the God-man. And therefore what Paul is saying as he uses this language with reference to Christ, our high priest, what he's saying here is, no mere man can either be a priest or especially high priest. Now let me say something here. What you have in front of you in these verses demolishes popery from beginning to end. Because remember that the Roman system has set up this hierarchy without any biblical foundation, in which they give to the Pope of Rome a place that belongs only, first of all, to the Father, secondly, to the Son, and thirdly, to the Holy Ghost. Romanism usurps the place that belongs to the three persons of the Godhead and gives that place to the Pope of Rome. And today, of course, well, if anybody's listening to me now over the net, they'll be saying, he's a bigot. He's having a go again. No, I'm not a bigot. By the way, you know what the word bigot means? It was given to the reformers because they said, by God, we will not recant. We will not surrender. And the word bigot comes from those two words, by God. That's something for you to think about. So if they call me a bigot, I'm not ashamed to be called a bigot. But I'm not in the modern sense of the word or usage of the word where the word bigot's equated with someone who goes on a rant or whatever. No. In the name of God, by God, we affirm that the Pope of Rome usurps the place that belongs to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in his claims. Because he claims possessions and powers that belong only to divinity, that belong only to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And it is not fail to see these matters. The battle with Romanism is as necessary as it always was. And therefore, I draw your attention to this passage for that reason, because it does underline beyond any doubt that our blessed Savior is the only one who has the qualifications to be a high priest, because God requires that the high priest who will stand between him and a sinful people is one who is both God and man. The God-man is our high priest, and we must not fail to see that or to underline this. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 8 and look at the first couple of verses there, Hebrews chapter 8, notice what it says there. Now, the things which we have spoken, Hebrews 8 verse 1, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Listen, we have. It says, a high priest. This is Christ. But notice the word such. We have such a high priest. And you might read that and say, well, it's kind of cumbersome, is it not? We have such a high priest. Or we're not given any explanation as to why the word such is used. But the original word for such in the Greek language is a word that means of such a sort. Of such a sort. And what it's actually saying is, we have a high priest of such a sort that he's unique. There's nobody like him. He's unparalleled. And where is he? He's set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, as it goes on to say. And I just want you to see this, because it emphasizes this matter of the uniqueness of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is of such a sort, being both God and man, that there's nobody like him. And nobody must be put alongside him, or above him, or in his place. And you see, that is the real meaning of the word Antichrist. And this is why the Westminster Confession of Faith categorically says that the Pope of Rome is the Antichrist. Because the word Antichrist means in the place of Christ. The word anti, the first part of that term, anti, means in place of. Now, by virtue of putting himself in place of Christ, he is therefore against Christ. And that is, I suppose, the most common understanding of the word Antichrist, against Christ. But no, the meaning of the word is in the place of Christ. And that's what we're seeing here. I want you to see this today. The high priest of Romanism, no matter whether he's Francis or anybody else, is given a position by which he actually claims to be in the place of Jesus Christ, and in the place of the Father, and in the place of the Holy Ghost. And may I say to you, that is the most utter blasphemy. How dare a man say that he is in the place of the persons of the Godhead, which he does. And therefore, we are here today to make known to you what Paul is saying in Hebrews chapter 4. By the Spirit's leading, he not only was thinking of the battle in his own day with Judaism and their claims and their rejection of Christ, but by the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul is writing here for the church right down through time, because God knew the battle would come with Romanism and every other ism that appears on the scene of time to combat and to contradict the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So there's his authority. Then there is his victory. It says here in verse 14, we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Passed into the heavens. And that's where the Lord is at this moment. He's gone into the heavens. But when I say victory, it's not a matter of the victory of the Lord in being in the heavens, where he is, yes, in his form as the God-man, but it's more than that, because these words may also be read that he has passed through the heavens. And the sense of the language is that he has passed through the heavens in spite of difficulties that were raised against him and sought to keep him from passing through the heavens. When the Lord Jesus Christ left this earth, he passed up through the heavens because he went back to heaven with his humanity, in his humanity, as the God-man. On the throne of God today in heaven, there is a real person, visible and bodily, seated in that throne, Jesus Christ. And what a wonder it must be for the saints who are there. Because they see him. They see him. They're looking at him. And they're singing his praise the way they never sang on earth. That is never, ever lose the wonder of that and the amazement that should fill our souls that there is someone who passed up through the heavens. But what I'm saying is the language here signifies victory in this sense, that as Jesus Christ left this earth to ascend up, he could not be stopped. He could not be prevented from taking his place. You might say, well, was there someone trying to prevent him? And certainly there was. Just as the devil sought to stop him from coming to begin with, so no doubt the devil, who's the prince of the power of the air, sought to stop Jesus Christ from returning to the heaven that he left. That's the implication of these words. That he passed through the heavens, because the term signifies passing through in spite of opposition. Let me show you this. Turn to Acts 12. Acts chapter 12 and verse number 10. And I just want you to read this verse. Look at this verse with me. Acts 12, verse 10. It says, when they were past the first and the second ward. This is a reference to Peter. And you'll know the story, most of you, from Acts 12, where Peter has been in prison. It's Herod's intention to bring him out and kill him, the way he'd killed the apostle James. But when the church prayed, God heard prayer, and the angel came. And verse 7 tells us, behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and I believe that's Jesus Christ himself, came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter in the side and raised him up, saying, rise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself, bind on thy sandals, etc., etc. And then verse 10, and when they were past the first and the second ward. Now notice those words at the beginning of verse 10, because literally they read this way, and having passed through a first guard and a second. And the verb that's used here where it says, when they were passed in our AV translation, is the very same verb that is used in Hebrews 4:14. We have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens. And the literal rendering here in Acts 12, verse 10, as I've just said, is having passed through a first guard and a second. It's the same verb. Now, those guards are there to stop Peter from getting out. They're there to resist escape. But as the angel of the Lord took Peter and brought him out of that prison, supernaturally, they passed through those guards. They were powerless to stop them and resist them. And what an illustration, therefore, of the meaning of Hebrews 4, where we read of the Lord Jesus passing through the heavens. It says in our version, into the heavens. There's nothing wrong with that, essentially. But I'm giving you another rendering to bring out another shade of meaning to show to you the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Peter could not be stopped in his miraculous escape from the prison, so the Lord Jesus Christ could not be stopped in his supernatural ascension up into glory to return to the Father because of the triumph of the cross. That's why he's returning. The cross is finished. The work is done. The victory has been won at the cross and in the resurrection. And therefore, he can't be stopped. Yes, the devil does try to stop the Lord in his work. Don't be mistaken about that. The devil resists God. Did he not resist God in the flesh when he was on this earth? Many, many times. Do you think the devil has stopped resisting God? You see, we most often think, perhaps, we think of the devil's resistance of how he resists us. And that's true. We should think of that because it is true. The devil will resist you. 1 Peter 5, he goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It tells us in James, resist the devil. Resist the devil. Why? Because he's resisting you. And so, the devil does resist God and his people, and therefore we feel that there was resistance here. And these words make it clear that the Lord Jesus won the victory. If you'll turn to Ephesians 4, verse number 9, Ephesians 4, just look at a statement there in that verse that's helpful and important. Ephesians 4, verse 9. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. Now again, in former studies and messages, I have dealt with these verses, and I'm not getting into their depths today, but the teaching here in Ephesians 4, verse 9, is that Christ ascended up in victory because, first of all, he had descended from heaven to accomplish his redemptive work. Now, I'll just say in passing, there are those who will try to tell you that what verse 9 means is that before the Lord ascended up from Bethany there, where he was meeting with the disciples on the Mount of Olives, he went down first of all into hell. There's a teaching that's based on this verse, but that's not what this verse means. Because when the Lord ascended up, he ascended from the earth. He didn't ascend out of hell back up to heaven. So it becomes nonsense even from that perspective. This verse is simply saying, and I can't stay with it, that before the Lord went back up to heaven, he first of all came down from heaven in his incarnation and was born of the woman and did his work on this earth, the great work of redemption, and then ascended up into heaven, having come down and having dealt with sin, having suffered and died and having made the atonement and having destroyed the works of the devil, he then ascended up. That's the order that we find in Scripture. And so there's nothing here but this mysterious idea that he went down into hell and did certain things there. No, but we'll leave that at the moment. So he passed up through the heavens into glory. There's his victory. And then there is his purity. Going back to Hebrews 4, another matter that establishes he is the great high priest. authority because of who he is. He's the God-man, his victory because of what he has done. And then his purity, the end of verse 15, it says, well, read the whole verse. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The first part of that verse uses the negative to emphasize the positive. That's a feature of literature. Anywhere you read, you can read that kind of literary device. And I just say that because some people get a bit confused with verse 15, the first part of it. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched. But you've got two negatives there. The one cancels out the other. So it reads this way. We can read it this way. We have a high priest who can be touched. You'll see the very same thing back in verse 13. Just to help you with this. It says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Which means what? Every creature is manifest in his sight. It's a literary device for emphasis. For emphasis. And so, in verse 15, there's this tremendous emphasis. We have not a high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, it's the last words of that verse that are the vital words. Yet without sin, because they read apart from sin. Without sin means apart from sin. And the point made is this, that our Lord Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, but there was no resulting sin on his part because he could not sin. That's the emphasis here. It's not saying that the Lord was tempted and did not sin. It's saying that the Lord was tempted ferociously and vehemently, but was only to reveal that he couldn't sin. Now, brothers and sisters, that again is an area of things that has been touched on many times in preaching and teaching in the pulpit here, and you've heard it before from me and others. But it is a vital issue because what it's really underlining is the impeccable purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as we understand that our God-man possesses a purity that is impeccable, that he displayed in the wilderness, for example, when he was tempted by the devil, that he displayed at Calvary when he was continually assaulted by wicked men and the devils of hell as well, when we understand all that, then we can say to ourselves that having him as our high priest, our great high priest, to pray for us without intermission, to succor us, to strengthen us, we are enabled to triumph over sin, over backsliding, over every form of devilish opposition. You see, just going back to the Church of Rome, here are these people, poor, benighted members of that system, and are continually being told that the Pope is the Holy Father, etc., etc. He's presented them as this, has been on the pinnacle of holiness. And the very opposite is true. And that's revealed in the simple manner that when every pope dies, according to Rome, he goes to purgatory, like all the rest. Of course, the whole thing's a nonsense, a fabrication. But that's what they're told. Oh, the Pope's in purgatory, just like the ordinary Roman Catholic, to be purged from his sins. And so how can he do anything for you or me if we were darkened enough to follow him or pray to him or trust in him? He is a man like all other men. He is a sinner. He can do nothing for anybody. Since that's true of the Pope, that takes care of all the rest. Below him, the cardinals, the the archbishops, the bishops, right down to the rank and file of the priests. They can do nothing for anyone in terms of delivering the soul. We need a great high priest with this impeccable purity, and thank God we have him, and he's our high priest today. And then finally, his sympathy. Again, verse 15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. My dear friend, you're going through your trials and difficulties. You need to realize today and take to heart today that you have a high priest who is touched as you go through your trials. He actually feels what you're going through because you're in union with him. And when your heart's broken with sorrow, when your spirit is depressed with the weights of life and so forth, and I could mention 101 different items that trouble us and that we carry upon our minds, you need to keep in mind you have a high priest, and as you are being tested, he actually feels it because you're joined to him. He's not remote. He's not afar off. He's with you, and you're one with him, and therefore he is touched, and he feels what you carry. We'll have to leave it there, but may your soul be blessed today and strengthened within you. And I urge you to focus on your great high priest and rejoice in him and be blessed through your union with him. Let us pray. Let us conclude in this manner. Father in heaven, we bow with thankfulness before thee this day, and we rejoice truly in the person of our great high priest and in the work that he does for his people. And we ask the Lord to remember us today and go with us and help us even in the place of prayer, for we cannot pray as we ought. Help us in our worship today because it's so marked by deficiency. Lord, help us in our daily walk. Blessed Savior, our great high priest, come and stand by us and take us on with thee. And bless us now, we pray, in Christ's name and for his sake.